You would be finding the Gospel of Mark. We're going to be in Mark for a while. Now today I'm just going to give you a little introduction. I had the account of the story of John the Baptizer read a little bit, and we'll do that again next week. The main thing we're going to focus on is just the first verse, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And this is not modern journalism, you know. This is not all about who, what, when, where, why, and how. This is a... I left out why. Who, what, when, where, why. But this is a story that's live, that's told by someone who... Well, Mark saw some of these things, but he heard most of these things from Peter, as we'll talk about. But it's important to him, and this is something he wants to convey to you. And it's told... I want you to listen to this account as if Mark is telling it to you with urgency, you know, and with excitement about what it's about, with enthusiasm, all right? So you're going to need to practice enthusiasm probably for the rest of the year to get through Mark. So you just save up during the week and be ready on Sunday morning to enthusiastically hear the story of Jesus that Mark tells. And so let me kind of, I mean, there are times when I have thought, man, if I had lived during the days that the guys that wrote the gospel and the days of the apostles and the disciples that walked with Jesus, you know, I'd be different. I'd follow Jesus all the time if I had a chance to see him and walk with him. Well, y'all, here we go. We're going to walk with Jesus as we read these words and talk about these words that Mark wrote for us, right? The Holy Spirit is inviting you to walk with Jesus, the Christ, the Son of God. All right? So you ready for that? Okay. Let me take you on a little trip. I'm going to just take you on a 3-mile journey. 3 miles. Well, might be a little longer than that. The Texas World Speedway is one of the fastest racetracks in the U.S. And it is a 3-mile oval. Now, I never raced on the... Well, we rode on the oval one time during a IndyCar race, just as an exhibition. But I raced on the road racetrack a lot of times. And this is how it went. You have done all your preparation. You've tuned up your bike, whether it's your old RD350 or your 500 single Yamaha or your 750 Honda. Those are the things that I ran there. And you start. All the preparation is done. You passed all the inspections. They inspect your motorcycle, make sure stuff isn't going to fall off or hurt somebody, and it meets all the requirements. Nothing's dangling, and your leathers are appropriate. And so you line up when it's your time to ride. And you get in the order there, and you're lined up on the starting line, which is pit row. All right, you're sitting there, and your motor's running, and a guy comes out and stands in front of this whole crowd with a number, and on a plate, and he holds it up straight for a little while, and then he turns it sideways, and everybody begins to rev their engine. You know, they're getting ready. We're fixing to let this clutch out just right. Because if you dump it, you're going to pull a wheelie, you're going to hurt somebody, or kill your engine. So you got it revved up, and you're ready to slip it. He turns it sideways, and then he drops it. That means go, and he gets out of the way. All right, you've got about an eighth of a mile to get off of pit row, and you go up, and you make a slight right, and you get up onto the straightaway, the end of the straightaway, just before the bowl. And then there's a left, and you make a pretty sharp left to, and you're turning it. It's kind of a sweeper, and it goes around, and then you come to a point where there's a sweeping right. And then you go that, there's a short straightaway there, and then comes a sweeping another right that takes you across the straightaway of the bowl, the backside of the straightaway. So now you're outside the bowl. Now you are hammering on it. You're in about third gear at this point. And so you're coming into another straightaway. You have a choice of shifting up and shifting down and staying where you are, because it's kind of a sloper. And then you've got a straightaway. Now this is a chance to get into next to high gear, if not. So you're revving it and you're shifting, and there are people that you're gaining on. There are people who are gaining on you. I never look back, y'all. That would be silly, because there's nothing I can do about them. So I'm looking forward, and I'm looking at the guy in front of me. There's always somebody in front of me. And I'm kind of watching him. If he's got an X on his back, I know don't follow him. He's an idiot. He's a novice. That was a rule. If you are novices, always had to have an X on the back of their leathers. That means they may go fast, but they may be stupid. So I'm following whoever's in front of me. Now he's coming up to a turn. I see him lean over to the left. All right, I'm getting ready to lean over to the left. And I drop down a gear. And it's a sweeping right. And I go around to the right. And now we've got a good long straightaway. You're going to get in top gear on this one. So you run through your gears and you get to the end of that little straightaway. And then there's a long sweeping left. And you make a left. Back there is where Jeffrey Hunt got hit by lightning. All right, so you go around there. And he crashed. And so you go around there to the right, and then there's this long sweeping right that sets you up to get back up on the bowl. It is a long ride. If you're riding 350, RD350 Yamaha, you have to be really careful because it is so long, you want to go fast. But if you lean over too far on an RD350, there's a rod that runs under your exhaust that will drag on the asphalt, and it'll pick your rear wheel up off the ground, and you always want to keep your wheels on the ground when you're riding. So you have to kind of lean off the saddle inside, and you're riding this long sweeping ride that goes on forever. And then you get a little bit of a straightaway, and you're headed right toward the apex of the bowl. Now this is a very steep bowl because, like I said, this is one of the fastest tracks in America. So you're getting ready to really get on it. But you got to go slow enough that you don't hit that wall. So you're going up there and you get on your brakes and you turn left. Now you are on the bowl and you are headed for most of the straightaway, the inside straightaway. And so this is where you give it all that it's got. And this is where you find out how much horsepower you have, especially compared to other people. Now, if you're riding a 500 single Yamaha, this is where you will, at one point, when some other bikes pass you, think that your motor has died. But if you're riding a decent bike, this is where you get the opportunity to hammer on it until you're coming down to the point where you have to make that left turn again at the end of that turn. Now, there's a little dip there. And so you set up at that point so the wind helps you brake and you go through the dip and then you make your turn. Now, I hope y'all enjoyed that. I did. But I'm telling you, that's the kind of account that Mark is going to give us. He's going to take us turn by turn and shift by shift as we follow Jesus. All right? So y'all get ready for that. Now, who is this guy, Mark? Well, Mark is apparently the son of a woman named Mary, who was a wealthy lady in Jerusalem. You can read about that in Acts chapter 12, where that's where Peter came back when he got out of prison, when the angel let him out. He came back to Mary's house because that's where the disciples were meeting. And Mark was the son of Mary. There are a lot of Marys in the New Testament. And he's possibly another place that we'll see him. It's possibly him in Mark chapter 14, where we read about Jesus being taken by the soldiers at night. And there's another young man who is following. And it says, and someone grabbed him and he just left his cloak and ran away naked. Mark is the naked guy in the book of Mark, most likely. Right? He's a young fella. Now, he hasn't walked with Jesus all through all these things that he's going to tell us about. But he has been around Jesus, and the disciples had met in his house, probably maybe some when Jesus was still teaching and some after his resurrection. The church met in their house. He is either the nephew or the cousin of Barnabas. Remember Paul and Barnabas? Now, in Colossians, it says something about, in some of the translations, it calls him Barnabas' nephew, or it actually says the son of Mary, who is Barnabas' sister. That would make him his nephew. But the translation could be that he's Barnabas' cousin, as you know, either way. I don't think that's too critical and won't get you to heaven or hell. So, just throwing that out. Now, he is, at one point, he is partners in Acts chapter 12. He's partners with Paul and Barnabas as they start on their first missionary journey. He gets as far as Perga, and then he abandons ship and comes back. And there are various ideas about why that might have happened. He's kin to Barnabas, but Barnabas is kind of getting left behind in leadership, so maybe he had a problem with that. Maybe he was just afraid of where they were going to go and chickened out. Maybe just wanted his mama. We don't know what all went on, but he went back to home. He abandoned Paul and Barnabas. Paul and Barnabas went on and finished that missionary trip, and when they got ready to make another one, Barnabas wanted to take John Mark. He's called John Mark. And sometimes he's called John, whose surname is Mark. Those are all Mark. Barnabas wanted to take him on the trip with him. And Paul said, no, he's a quitter. He can't go. Well, he went with Barnabas for a while, and then he disappears. We don't read much about him until you get on to the epistles. And then we read him about him in Colossians 4:10, where it calls him the cousin or the nephew of Barnabas, and talks about him being important in service. In Philemon, he shows up in Philemon chapter or verse 22. And in 2 Timothy 4, as Paul is kind of giving his farewell address, he says, be sure and send Mark, because Mark has been a blessing to me. So that's the guy who writes this. So he knows, he understands the excitement, he understands the danger of the gospel story and its presentation. And apparently he spent a lot of time with Peter, and some people call the Gospel of Mark the Gospel according to Peter, because he either listened to Peter's sermons and used those anecdotes that Peter spoke of, or Peter dictated this to him. There's no way to tell, but there's little doubt about the accounts here are from the Apostle Peter. Now, so how did this get laid out for us? Where did this story come from? Well, first of all, we can say, because all Scripture, as Gary told you a couple of weeks ago, 2 Peter 1:2 says there's no private interpretation of Scripture, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. And so the Holy Spirit moved Mark to write these things. And we can be sure, because of the proof of what's in here and the use of it by the church and how it agrees with all the other Gospels, that this is Holy Spirit inspired. So we can say for sure this story came from the Holy Spirit. The way that it is presented, the way that it's written, and the language that's used, and the things that he chose to put into this book indicate, and probably it was written in the city of Rome. So it's written to Romans. And one of the reasons that people believe that is because it talks about achievements. It talks about accomplishments, and that's something that Romans were very interested in. They were not philosophers, they were doers. And so this talks about the things that Jesus did, and that speaks to a Roman audience. It betrays Jesus, or it portrays Jesus as the faithful servant of God. You'll notice it does not start with a genealogy or any background on Jesus, except being the Son of God. That's pretty serious background. But it doesn't go through all the genealogies that Luke and Matthew do, talking about his birth, because Romans don't care about his birth. He is a servant. They want to know if he's a good servant and how he served. And so he jumps right into where Jesus begins his public ministry. Another reason that makes us think it's written to Latins is there are more Latin words in the Gospel of Mark than in any of the other Gospels. Words like centario, that's translated centurion, quadrant, which is a coin that the woman that's compared, that the woman's might is compared to, a quadrant. Census is a word. When someone asked Jesus if they should pay taxes to Caesar, actually, the Latin there, the original or the oldest manuscripts have the Latin word census, which is the idea, do we sign up? Do we submit to Caesar? So it's got a lot of Latin words in it, and it's written for people who are unfamiliar with Judaism of the first century. He doesn't talk a lot about Judaism and the sacrifices and all the things that the Jews went through, because the Romans didn't have any interest in that. He's going to talk about what Jesus did that everyone can understand. Because the book, the Gospel of Mark, is so easy to understand and so basic and really unfettered by religious language, it's the book that missionaries normally choose as the first thing that they're going to translate. So the book of Mark is the most translated book in the world. It is the shortest gospel. It is probably the earliest gospel. It is the easiest for people to understand, especially non-religious people. So that's why it's so translated and so used. Again, it came from Peter. One of the places that we see the connection between Peter and Mark is in 1 Peter 5:13, where he calls him Mark, my son. There are things in the Gospel of Mark which are things that Peter noticed that the other Gospel writers did not notice. Things like being seated on, the translation is, being seated on green grass. In companies of, we're talking about when Jesus fed the 5,000. In companies of hundreds and fifties. Nobody else included that. Talk about them being seated, but they didn't talk about them being divided into these companies. But we'll see that in the Gospel of Mark in chapter 6. He uses a lot of Aramaic expressions, which were favorites of Peter. And so I've listed one of them that I know you're familiar with is the term Corban. That's an Aramaic expression. When Jesus spoke to the girl who people thought was dead, he said, Tabitha Kumi. That's an Aramaic expression. On the cross, he said, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. That's Aramaic. Those terms were popular with Peter, so that's another thing that points to Peter as the dictator or the source that Mark used most. So how's it told? Well, it's an action. It's an action flick, you might say. It doesn't have a lot of philosophy in it. When Jesus speaks, he is answering questions. It's not long sermons. It's mainly narrative. It focuses on the deeds that are going on rather than just words. All right? It is a busy gospel. The words immediate and straightway are used 40 times throughout this gospel. And it's a short gospel. So it's a busy gospel. Right? And it's about watching God in the flesh. Now that's not a Markian kind of term. That's a Johannian kind of term. He's the one who said that Jesus and the Word became flesh. But we know that Jesus was the Word became flesh. And the way that Mark describes Jesus and his actions are focusing on him as the Son of God. And how he functioned and how he moved and what he did here in the world. That showed he was the servant that came from God. The servant of God as well as God. So we observe Jesus in what he does. And Mark, in this account, talks a lot about the impact that Jesus has on people's minds and on their hearts. And so we'll run across terms like here in the first chapter, down to verse 22. It says, and they were astonished at his teaching. Down in verse 27 it says, and they were all amazed. And in chapter 41 it says that they were filled with great fear. So see, he's talking about how people responded, how Jesus spoke and the things that he did, and how it moved people in their hearts and in their minds and really in their emotions. Chapter 6 uses the phrase, utterly astonished. That his disciples were utterly astonished. And in chapter 10 he says that his disciples were amazed at his words. Right? So he's talking about hearts. He's talking about minds. He's talking about action. And when he talks about what moves the minds and the hearts, he does it with just little short phrases that Jesus gives, not long soliloquies. All right? He watches And he tells us a story of Jesus as a real man. Mark calls Jesus the carpenter. You know, when his enemies say, "Isn't this the carpenter?" is the way that Mark puts it. Matthew and Luke kind of soften it and call him the son of the carpenter. They wouldn't be so bold as to call Jesus a carpenter. But he was a sure enough carpenter, you know? And that's the way Mark watches him. He's a real man. He did real work with his real hands, and he walked on real dirt paths with real feet, and he got really tired. And he says that right here in the beginning, in the account that was read this morning, it says after his baptism, well, we didn't get quite that far, down to verse 20, it says the Spirit, this translation says, the Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness. See, he lets Jesus be a man. He lets Jesus be driven. Again, Matthew and Luke kind of soften it and say he was led by the Spirit. Y'all know the difference? Have you ever been led? Have you ever been driven? Have you ever been led by God? Have you ever been driven by God? Jesus too. So we can relate to that. And Mark treats him like he's real. He was driven out into the wilderness. Talks about him sighing deeply, being moved because he's a man. And when he sees certain things, it moves him on the inside. In chapter 6, it says he had compassion on the crowd when he saw them. In chapter 6, it also says that Jesus marveled at their unbelief. So see, he's real. He's like us. And Mark is going to show us that. The whole book is unpolished. Maybe that's why I like it. In chapter 3 in the King James Version, there are, English teachers, there are 34 clauses that are joined by the word "and." He would have gotten such a crappy grade. This "And." Oh, man, I like this guy. He entered the synagogue, and a man there with a withered hand, and he watched Jesus to see whether he would heal him. And he said to the man, and he said to them, and he looked around with anger. And that's understandable. So it's unpolished. It's for common folks. Now, you may have a translation where the modern translators have kind of cleaned up some of the grammar here, but you'll still have a lot of "ands" in chapter 3, I guarantee. When was the story first told? Well, there's some disagreement there. Some place it is as early as AD 50, and some place it is far away from the crucifixion of Jesus is AD 70, but that's or at the end of the 60s. All right? So it's probably the first gospel. Some people think Matthew was the first gospel, but now let's talk about that a little bit. Mark seems to be the gospel that was written first, and then Matthew and Luke took the book of Mark and said, "That's good, that's good, that's good. But I have another detail in the add to it." Luke in particular says, you know, he's done a study of this. He wants to tell the story of Jesus. And there have been other stories, but he's done a lot of study. Matthew apparently did study too. And they shaped it to their audiences, to the Jews or to the Greeks, whereas Mark is aimed at the Romans. Okay? Now, there's a possibility, if Mark was not the first gospel, there is a transcript called the Q. Okay, the Q transcript, which might be older than Mark, and it's possible that the Q was circulated and Mark took from it and Matthew took from it and Luke took from it, but there is no copy of the Q. Okay, now another problem with Mark is that Mark has been around so long that and it was used for a while, then Matthew and Luke came along, it kind of seems to have gone out of style and kind of tucked back on the shelf. And therefore, there's this question about the end of Mark. Mark chapter 16, about what the real ending is. Most people agree that, what we have in our Bibles is not the, true ending, although it kind of applies. But the, language changes, and so it's possible that, Mark was, circulated, and then Matthew and Luke came along, and they were kind of expanded, and so Mark got put back, and maybe got kind of tattered, and we don't know. All right? But Mark's been around a long time. Somewhere between AD 50 and AD 70 it was written. There's a word that's used in the first verse that's very important, especially written to Romans. It is the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. To the Romans, the word gospel means glad tidings. It is glad tidings. This is what you have been looking for, Romans. The story of Jesus. One fellow said the Gospel of Mark is neither a discussion nor a debate. It is an announcement. And so that's how we're going to read it, and that's how we're going to work on it. This is the announcement of what Jesus did. And we will watch Jesus, and we will listen to Jesus, and we will see how He did things, and we will see a pattern for our lives, and we will see the Son of God, the Messiah, Jesus, who loved us so much that He would lay down His sinless life to pay for our sins. He did that because He loved us, and He did that out of obedience to the Father. So it's a proclamation. It's good news. What God has done, according to what He has promised, Jesus, the Messiah, the servant, is the one who makes it happen. And what He made happen was He paid for your and my sins. Now, we can get all wrapped up in the literature and miss the story, but the story, the center of the story, is Jesus. And Jesus is the one who died to pay for your sins. And Jesus is the one who saves all that will come to Him. Jesus is the Son of God, the Messiah, the one that was promised. And if you put your trust in Jesus, He says He's going to be with you to the end of the age. Now, has anybody seen Jesus walking around with somebody? No. But you have met some folks who have Jesus living inside of them, and we call that the Holy Spirit. When Jesus comes to live in us because we have put our trust in Him, because we have said, I want You to be my Lord, You are my Lord, I recognize that, I surrender my life to You, then He comes to live within you. We call that the Holy Spirit of God, the third person of the Trinity. And He guides us, and He directs us, and He convicts us of righteousness and of sin and of judgment to come. So what I offer you this morning, although we've just kind of done an overview of how the book was written, is this morning, Jesus is willing to come into your life. We're going to read the details, but you know enough to know that Jesus is the Savior. Jesus came to die for you. He lived a sinless life. He laid down, He surrendered Himself to be crucified because there's a penalty for your sin, which is death, and He paid that penalty. And then He proved that He has victory over the grave and sin and death by being raised from the dead and being seen by 5,000 people. And He this morning says to you, if you'll come to Me, I'll give you a different kind of life than you've been living. I'll clean you up. I'll make you and put you in a right relationship with your Creator God. If you would just pray something like this, Lord, I know that I'm a sinner. I know that I need a Savior. I believe that You are real. I believe that You will save me. Save me. For Your good, for my good, and for Your glory. And I pray in belief in Jesus.